in a book, I'll say in a book, but it's a series that I've created called Who We Are, going through our statement of faith and going through some of our documents by which our local church is organized. Again, the goal of this series is to encourage us, to remind us of who we are and why we are gathered together and why these things are fundamentally important for our fellowship. And this morning, I realize that we're not always looking back at our statement of faith. But again, I hope this morning in this message to encourage you as to the importance of the assumed things that we believe as far as our daily operation, but also in terms of our practical everyday life and fellowship and relationships in this world. This message, were you to have a handout, I apologize, the printer broke down. It would say who we are, and the title is What We Believe About God. The scripture from Deuteronomy is the important fundamental statement of the single God that we serve, and his command that we ought to love him with all that we are. Again, just as I read this morning, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Our statement of faith, I believe point number two, says this: we believe in one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My endeavor this morning is to hopefully explain the importance of why these are fundamental to our faith, but also to show, again, in a quick fashion, where these statements are grounded in our scriptures. But scripture tells us, and history shows us, that man is adept at coming up with gods to worship. John Calvin famously said, the heart of man is an idol factory. Not an I-D-L-E factory, not a factory that doesn't do it, but an idol factory, I-D-O-L factory. Ever creating something after which to strive or to worship. And every idol, to one degree or another, is an idol that looks more like man, or more look like what man can fully, more fully comprehend, more attainable by man, than the true God. Whether it's a crass idol of a God who is a man himself, Zeus, or some other pagan deity that is some kind of mix of natural, supernatural, animal, whatever it might be, man is adept at coming up with false gods. I was reminded by the song we sang this morning, the questions asked the song, I'm dropping the name of it. It was the one we stood up for at the end. What was the name of that song? Yeah. Behold Our God, thank you. Who has held the oceans in his hands? The questions that is asked there. God asked those questions in Isaiah, comparing himself, or so as to distinguish himself from the idols. He says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. Again, God contrasts himself as the uncreated, supernatural, all-knowing, all-powerful God with the handiwork of men that they have to be careful that they don't fall over. To say there is only one God and no other gods is not to dismiss the reality that there are spiritual forces that work in this world, the demons, that give animation, give life, and give supernatural power and influence to false religions. It was the way it's always been. Whether it was referring to the goat demons to whom the children of Israel worshipped in the wilderness, or the demons that were operational in the pantheon of Roman gods in 1 Corinthians 10:20, or at the final false Christ whose prophet will, by the power granted through God to the devil, animate this image of the beast. There is wicked, supernatural, demonic influences that are at, I'm sure, the heart and root of many false religions and many blasphemous understandings of God. And God is contrasted. There is one God who is not like any other God. There is only one God and no others. Speaking of idolatry, the propensity to make gods in the image that man can imagine, Scripture tells us that greed is a source of idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, because of things that you desire, that is part of this motivating force to create gods that you wish to serve. The culture of the first century was characterized by the worship of many gods or the deification of the Roman emperors. Many of the troubles of the seven churches in Asia were related to the prominence of the emperor cult that required all people to confess Caesar as Lord at least once a year. This ran square in the teeth of Christian faithfulness. That's why Paul's words in Romans saying about the Christians will confess Christ as Lord was such an important statement. Christians cannot confess Caesar as Lord. And so we're at odds with the social institutions, the religious engines there that often had it out for Christians. Paul in Acts chapter 19 fell afoul of the idolatrous economy, because it's not just idol worship, it's a whole economy based upon idolatry. When this craftsman realized that because Paul was having such a great influence, that it was taking money away from his idol-making business, and he led and began this, what turned into almost a riot, where for hours they were just chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," because they were so entrenched both in their economy and their philosophical religions, and antagonistic to the true God. But this kind of idol making, this false idolatry, is not just relegated to the ancient past. I mean, just if we look at our own recent history, by recent I mean in living memory of those who are in our church. In 1978, Jim Jones, infamously the leader of the People's Temple, had bought a town and named it Jonestown in Guyana, led over 900 people to commit suicide because he was some kind of messianic figure. 900 otherwise relatively normal people were convinced not just to move to Guyana, but to drink poisoned Kool-Aid and to give it to their children. The influence of idolatry is all around us, and we have to be careful. Even after that, I remember as a young person in the 90s, David Koresh, the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas, had in some kind of self-exaltation, messed up cultish idea, had garnered many, many followers. And because of various things, I don't know all the ins and outs, or nor am I going to comment on those things, had a confrontation with law enforcement, resulted in the death of nearly 8 of his followers, including himself. 80, excuse me. There's, again, another example of a man by the name of José Luis de Jesús, who started off in a Baptist church as a convert, as a teenager, grew up to be a minister, but in 1973 had a vision. By the way, visions and revelations are a common theme to cults and false religions, where he said that he thought that Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, integrated with his person, is what he said. 15 years later, he claimed to be the reincarnation of the Apostle Paul, but then 15 years later, thought that apparently more needed to be done. He was declaring himself to be the next phase of Christ on earth and declared himself Jesus Christ, man. And then almost in a humorous, but not funny at all, in 2006, he declared himself the Antichrist. And his followers would tattoo 666 on their bodies. And that was the indication they truly understood and followed the true teachings of Jesus. That was in 2006. The influence of these, of idolatry, and those who lead in idolatry is all around us. One of the more pronounced ones, at least in American history, the idolatrous religions, particularly when it, and I'm talking about those that somehow purportedly come from or try to take off from the Bible, was in the early 1800s by a man named Joseph Smith. He founded the religion of Mormonism because he said there was no true faithful follower of Jesus Christ left on earth, and all denominations were then corrupt. Quoting here from Mormon doctrine, if it had not been for Joseph Smith and the restoration, there would be no salvation. And they define words of their own in their own particular way. Just as an aside, if you're talking to a Mormon missionary and they talk about Jesus or salvation or atonement, they don't mean what you think they mean. They intentionally use the words that you know and the Bible uses in a way to deceive and smuggle in whole lot of false doctrine, particularly doctrine, idolatrous doctrine of God. Just very quickly, because this is so relevant and important for the importance of maintaining a biblical understanding of God, the Book of Mormon, which purports to be its own writings, more accurate than the Bible, says that God used to be a man on another planet. It's from Mormon Doctrine, page 321. Or the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. That's from Doctrine and Covenants. Again, this is directly in the face of Scripture, which says God is spirit. And the unique distinction about the Son is that He took on flesh. The Father didn't, the Spirit didn't, the Son did. Their idolatrous ideas don't stop there. They continue to teach that we, like the devil and Jesus, were first begotten as children in heaven and then born naturally on earth. Just put that in clear language. They believe that Jesus Christ, in his person, there was a time when he was not. Again, directly contradicting the entirety of the teaching of the New Testament, particularly places like John 1:1. Again, this morning we're talking, I'm referring to the importance of our belief in one God and that our God is triune. The Mormon theology says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three separate individuals physically distinct from each other. In other words, they believe in their three gods. They don't just stop there. They believe that in the Mormon religion there are many gods. One theologian has called Mormonism the most polytheistic religion he has ever encountered. Because after you become a good Mormon, you have the potential of becoming a god yourself. This is idolatry. And all manner of wicked manifestations of doctrine, different ways, it is coming back to who is God. Now, I don't believe that Joseph Smith thought of his crazy idolatrous idea of God. I believe he had some other purposes and kind of invented as he went along, as charlatans do. But in addition to the grossly non-biblical and damning doctrine of salvation that Mormonism has, their view of who God is absolutely unbiblical. It is idolatrous. It is wicked. Again, whether it's Joseph Smith, whether it's Jim Jones or whomever, these self-proclaimed, self-styled prophets and messiahs were able to capture and lead astray many. The problem was that all of those who followed these charlatans, these wicked, degenerate, evil men, these hucksters, these wolves in the clothes of shepherds, the problem was that these people were seduced and led astray because, on one basic level, they were not interested enough in the God of the Bible that they claimed all of them to follow, to actually listen to the Bible and obey the voice of God as He's spoken to us in His Word. So, with that as a preamble, our statement of faith says that we believe in one God. We are, the term is monotheists. We believe in only one God who exists, that He is the only God who has ever existed, and He has revealed Himself to us. God has revealed Himself as a personal God, revealed Himself always to man. In Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, and there is no other besides Him. Like all of our doctrine, we strive to be faithfully and doggedly biblical, not creative or innovative or otherwise self-determinative in any of our theology. We strive to be consistently faithful to the teaching of the Scriptures, and not the fleeting fancies of foolish men or the self-proclaimed visions they might have. The God of the Bible, whom we believe in, is the creator and sustainer of all things. Turn over to John chapter 1. I made reference to this verse here a moment ago. John 1, it is the great place for beginning Greek students to get excited about learning the Greek language. Won't go into that all today, but just so you know, it is. John was very careful and detailed in explaining just exactly the reality that Jesus Christ is God, but not to be identified with the Father, in the way that he wrote these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14 says the Word became flesh. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. We believe in one God who is always the creator and sustainer of all life. Verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Genesis 1:1 speaks, obviously, of God's creative power. It was Isaiah 40 where God asked the questions about who can hold the oceans, who can do all these things, and it's in Job where He answers the questions in Job 38 that it's only Him. Were you there when I did these things? Were you there when I told the oceans to go this far and no farther? Were you there? God is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is perfect in all that He does. The definition and standard of righteousness, justice, and goodness, mercy, and love. Secondly, we believe not just in one God, but we believe in one God who's eternally existed in three persons. He's always been, as I said, a personal God who's revealed Himself not as this force that is unable to be interacted with, but as a personal God. His eternal existence in three persons was clearly disclosed in the incarnation of the Son, as we just read here in verses 1 and 2 of John 1. We also see the relationship between the persons of the Trinity in John 14, where we see the sending of the Spirit as another personal, individual helper who is God Himself. The Trinity was revealed in the Incarnation and described and revealed in, as far as teaching is concerned, in the New Testament Scriptures. Quoting here from the book, The Forgotten Trinity, when speaking of the Trinity, we need to realize that we're talking about one what and three whos. The one what is the being or essence of God. There is one God, one being that is God, and the three whos are the Father, Son, and Spirit. We dare not mix up whats and whos regarding the Trinity. In his book, he explains the doctrine of the Trinity has three clearly articulated biblical foundations. Number one, monotheism. There's only one God. We looked briefly at that this morning. Number two, there are three divine persons, which I will look at briefly in one text this morning. And three, the third foundation is that the persons of God are co-equal and co-eternal. For that I will leave until next Sunday when I talk about the person of Christ and what we believe about Him. Again, it's in the New Testament where the three persons are clearly described in personal terms, referred to distinctly and interact with one another. They are there. They're persons and not forces. Persons can act, react, make statements, be offended, be pleased, do and say many things. I have a whole list here that I'd like to go through, but I'm not going to this morning. I'll do that on Wednesday. It's important for us to see clearly the reality that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not just ideas or forces, but are individual persons. Very simply, the one text we can look at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where we see all three persons there. You're familiar with it. Matthew chapter 28. The end of the Gospel, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Earlier in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is baptized in chapter 3. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens declared, "This is my beloved Son." In the baptism of Christ, you have all three persons present there. We have the three individual persons. And to round this out, I'd like to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, starting in verse 16. And what I want you to do here as I read, notice the individual distinctions made between the persons. The Father is in verses 16, 20, 21, 23, 24, 26, 28, and 31. The Son is in every verse except for verse 17, but actually He's the one speaking, so He's there in all of them. The Spirit Himself is mentioned specifically in verses 16, 17, and 26. So we have here a very detailed place where we see the Trinity interacting in this discourse of Jesus. Starting in verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, and He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see Me, but you will see Me, because I live in you. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in Me, and I in you. He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him." I could go on, but you see there Jesus talking about the Father and the Spirit and Himself as individual and unique, but still one as God. The Trinity is all over. We believe in one God who has revealed Himself in three persons who are eternally existent, co-equal, co-eternal. Now, in the introduction, I labored for a few minutes to describe just how pagan, how polytheistic, how works righteous-based religions can be, particularly the religion of Mormonism. There's been for some time a movement inside of the LDS, the Latter-day Saints, to try and creep their way into the fold so as to be seen as part of the broader Christian religion. The active, intense missionary activity of young Mormons often presents themselves just like that as Christians. And again, they use the language that we use, but meaning different things when they say the words. That's intentional and deceptive. And they are not Christians. You cannot be a Christian and hold to the teachings of the LDS who believe that God was once a man like you living on another planet, who has not been in existence for all eternity. That is not a Christian view of God. There's a fairly prominent evangelical artist, entertainer, creator, who historically would have in the past agreed with all the distinctions, and probably even today he agrees with me, the distinctions I've made between Mormonism and Christianity. However, because of his relationship with Mormons, in his artistic endeavors, he now says something quite the opposite. I'm speaking about the creator of the series, the of the life of Christ called The Chosen. The show creator, runner, editor, final decider of all content regularly and with stolid defensiveness declares definitively that some Mormons whom he personally knows and is very good friends with love the same Jesus that he does. And he is an evangelical. Quoting here, this individual, he says, "I happen to be speaking about when I've talked about my brothers and sisters in Christ, and when I've talked about those LDS folks I know who love the same Jesus I do, I'm referring to some of the friends that I have who identify as LDS, who I've gotten to know very deeply over the last years and have had hundreds of hours of conversations with. And I stand by the statement that those friends of mine who I'm referring to absolutely love the same Jesus that I do." Now, he just unequivocally, and actually the statement was made and tried to downplay concern over his compromised theology. But he unequivocally said that his Mormon friends are his brothers and sisters in Christ. It's astonishing. This should be as impossible for somebody to say as saying, "I have a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist friend who is a brother and sister of Christ who love the same Jesus that I do." And this, the importance of the doctrine of God in our life is I want to describe it in view of what I see as the Achilles heel of so many evangelicals today. Many will, for years, clearly articulate or at least agree with what the Bible clearly says about doctrines, whether it be about the doctrine of God or whatever it might be, only to have a change of perspective because of their personal or close relationships with others. We've seen it with the sexual revolution. I've lost count of how many churches, churchmen, not to mention denominations, have wholesale collapsed and changed their tune about what the Bible says about certain sins and about certain individuals whose lives are defined by abiding in those sins. And the argument is this: well, it's my friend, my brother, my son, my parent, my whatever, my coworker, my ministry partner, whatever it might be. Of course they love the same God that I do. Of course they're Christians too. Sure, they're compromised in this area. I mean, but really, is it that important? I mean, isn't God bigger than that? God's not ultimately concerned with this certain sin or this certain doctrine, because they say much of the rest of the same stuff we do about God is love and God forgives. Brothers and sisters, this is a trap of the devil, that relationships will be the way in which your theology and the way in which you speak about things will be more compromised than someone who brings an actual argument, point by point, against the scriptures. Because arguments don't have the emotional pull of your lifelong friend. They don't have the emotional pull of the child you brought up since birth. Whether you're friends or you're talking about someone who's really nice, kind, and generally a good person who agrees with a lot of the things that you say and believe what the Bible says, they just happen to be an unrepentant drunkard who claims to believe in Jesus while excusing and justifying a life of drunkenness. Or they happen to be a consumer, an unrepentant consumer of pornography, all while claiming to believe in Jesus, living in an unbroken pattern of licentious pornography, and justifying, excusing their need for using those types of wicked things. Or maybe an unrepentant homosexual who seeks to sanctify his wickedness and declare it to be not sinful. Again, agreeing on 95% of the things you might say, but just this one area. And you might be tempted to say, that's okay, isn't it? No. Nor is an unrepentant idolater, follower of a false god. Even if that false religion blasphemously bears the name of God and claims the name of Jesus Christ for himself. Our doctrine of God is so important. If we don't know our God, we have nothing. And so often, the compromises in knowing God will come not from an argument from a pulpit, but from a friend over coffee who wants to just, you know, nuance and edge around things and say, well, we're pretty much the same. I mean, don't worry about all the other stuff about Kolob, or don't worry about stuff about spirit children. Don't worry about that stuff. Don't fall victim to letting your friendship or at times your family relationships dictate how important the theology of God is. That he is one God in three persons. And how important that is to all of life and doctrine. Our doctrine of God is of the highest importance, not just in our theology, but in our life and relationships. For keeping our feet grounded when we are surrounded by a lot of very nice people who, despite their claims, they do not in fact love the same Jesus nor serve the same God that we do. Would you please stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we desire to honor and follow you, and we are imperfect and we are fallible, and we often err in what we say or do. Lord, help us not to be deceived by arguments or by friendships into compromising the very bedrock of our theology, the very bedrock of our understanding of who you are. Help us to love others by holding fast that which is good and not reaffirming or confirming people in their wicked or idolatrous understandings of you, that they might, by your grace, be brought to salvation. Lord, help us to hold fast that which is good. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.